There's a James Bond movie that begins with a fantastic chase scene. Maybe they all have chase scenes in them. I think it's kind of how they are. But this one takes place in Mexico City. And this crazy chase scene that is the opening sequence has a backdrop of gorgeous, massive buildings and some kind of major festival that has the city streets filled with crowds. People are dressed as life-sized, stylized skeletons. Apparently, that's not how the Day of the Dead once looked in Mexico City. But the movie called for a crowd scene and a parade. Well, Mexicans loved it, and they've been doing it every year since the movie. They regard it as the openness of their culture to new ideas. And ever since that movie, Spectre, that's what they've had. The Day of the Dead was already important in Mexico. In fact, it originated there and is spread across rural, city, town, and wherever Mexicans have moved and wherever there are Mexicophiles, I guess you'd call them. There's another Hollywood version in the movie Coco, which is intended for children and really also for the adults who are watching with them. It's an animated movie with lots of music and a much more earthy, localized observance of the Day of the Dead. Families go to cemeteries, they bring food to eat there, and they speak to their loved ones and they believe that they hear them. They also believe that their loved ones are not truly gone unless they've been forgotten. And that movie, Coco, tells of a boy who journeys into that afterlife place in search for his father who is almost forgotten. And because of how he rediscovers his father, his whole family is blessed with the recovery of memories. That would be All Souls Day, the Day of the Dead, November the 2nd. And we won't have that as a Sunday this year. I know there's been a custom at St. John's to read the names of those who have died, but the day falls awkwardly in terms of timing. It's Wednesday, and I would love to figure out how to get all of you out to church on a Wednesday. We try for Ash Wednesday, we try for Good Friday, we succeed for Christmas Eve, but alas, that's a Sunday night this year. Furthermore, All Souls Day is bookended by two other significant observances. All Saints Day, the day before, November 1st, is a feast of the church that the rubrics, the italicized instructions of our official liturgy says takes precedence and should even be moved to the next Sunday so that we definitely celebrate it. And the other bookend is Remembrance Day, which is not an official feast of the church, but it is a significant civic day for remembering those who have died in the wars, for solidarity and prayers with veterans, and for praying for peace. And by custom and tradition, it is appropriate that Remembrance Day is moved to the Sunday before as Remembrance Sunday, which would make November the 6th a very busy day if we tried to do it all. And so we're gonna fudge a little bit. We're gonna have All Saints Day on October the 30th. And Remembrance Sunday on November the 6th, but that still leaves no room for All Souls, for the day of remembering our departed loved ones. I know very well that we do remember them, I always remember on the day that my father died and on his birthday. And I'm expecting that you remember those kinds of dates as well. But having a day where we can do that remembering together separates it from the emotion we might have on that birthday or that day of death, so that we can also celebrate and reflect on what we believe about the life to come. It's a place of collective grief and support that we do in a family-like way. So how will we do it? I'm proposing two opportunities for us to remember all souls. The first is November the 2nd itself. That's a Wednesday. And we have a plan, I have a plan, for a movie night that we'll watch the second movie, Coco, with a Mexican potluck. And we'll figure out where we're going to do that, depending on how many are planning to come. When you have a movie night together, you're moved by the story, and then you find yourself wanting to talk about your own experiences, and it's a beautiful thing. But the other opportunity is actually today, because today's gospel gives us a picture of life beyond death for two people. Now, I think we're actually all over the map, but what we think about it, what we believe about heaven and hell, what we believe about the life to come, what we believe about where our loved ones are, and what we believe about where we will be when it's our time. We might even want some kind of official pronouncement of what does the whole church believe about that. And I'll get to that in a moment. That seems like an awful lot to hang on one reading where the reality of death seems to play second fiddle to a social justice theme about remembering the poor. And actually, our scriptures don't give us a lot to go on about life beyond death. When Jesus comes to the grave of Lazarus, that's the other Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, no relation to this one. Mary and Martha do express a belief in the resurrection on the last day. That's what it's described as, but it's not described any further. The book of Revelation, that last book of the Bible, pictures the saints in heaven forever singing the glory of God. And whatever you think about that, even when you get to verse 496, you're going to keep going because you love doing it. The Hebrew scriptures offer a disturbing picture as well of King Saul, who wants advice from the prophet Samuel, who has died. And he goes to a kind of fortune teller, the Witch of Endor, she's called. And she uses a kind of spiritualism Ouija board experience, you might say, to conjure Samuel, who is angry at being disturbed from his eternal rest. And Saul is punished for that insecurity. Samuel was in an eternal rest that Judaism calls Sheol, which is not a conscious heaven of walks in paradise, but rather a deep sleep. It's also not that version that Jesus is telling about Hades. It looks like, since that's the Greek word Hades, the Greek cosmology has kind of entered into fashion as a way of speaking at the time of Jesus, but it doesn't stay that way. So these are not really models that explain very much for us. And I was thinking, wouldn't it have been great if one of the disciples had just asked Jesus? I'm thinking Peter would have been the one because he didn't have much of a filter. Lord, what's it like over there? Can you just picture him asking that? But we have no such thing. What our scriptures do not give us, the developing Christian tradition fills in, with paintings of the peaceable kingdom, that's the lion and the lamb lying down together from Isaiah chapter 11, and also many artistic portrayals of people greeting their loved departed ones. At every Christian funeral, it is common for people to express a deep longing to greet their loved ones again one day. Now, the Christian belief framework doesn't require or expect you to have that picture, and Christians are indeed all over the map. Some of us, some of you, will have vivid pictures of what you think it's going to be. And I've talked about some others before who call themselves lights out Christians. That is, there's nothing left after the lights are turned off. At least nothing conscious. Maybe you're absorbed into the glory of God and the force of love that holds the universe together, and you'll do your part without even knowing you're doing it. Christianity does have the creeds, though. And sometimes we're reluctant to say them. There are phrases in it that could be unpacked each time by a whole sermon. But our creeds do say something about the life to come. The Nicene Creed says, "And I believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come." The Apostles' Creed says, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting." So we have something. But this passage about Lazarus and the rich man, it's hard to hang all of our questions on this vision that Jesus tells about. These were actually a common kind of story that Jesus was actually in parallel to other rabbis of his time who speak of two people dying and what was the outcome. And so Jesus fits very well within the tradition of rabbis using this type of story to get people thinking. It's not about death, but actually it is. But it's also about judgment, about paradise and punishment. We hear that abundantly in this reading. And in common with the prayers of our funerals of today, this story makes a kind of demand that we consider how we are living now. Consider that rich man. Jesus is not down on being rich, or is he? He has stepped over without seeing a man who is in poverty, although he seemingly remembers his name later on when he wants him to be his waiter and bring him some water. He is wearing purple, which is reserved for kings at high festivals, and he's wearing it every day. Even when Judaism commands that those in need not be forgotten, he is willfully forgetting, and his sumptuous life might rival the wealthy of our day who get to go for rides in space. So what does Jesus present? Well, consequences that would make people uncomfortable. After all, we live in an era where we think of parenting and fairness and every child being recognized and praised, every person being acknowledged. Not every person is being acknowledged here. We know Lazarus's name. In fact, it's the only parable where Jesus gives someone a specific name. This is Lazarus, and we're not to make him invisible. We're to say his name and see him. But not so the wealthy man who remains nameless. The Christian tradition has tried to fill it in by calling him Dives, which is the Latin for wealthy. But Jesus acknowledges no name for him. It's hard for us to imagine a punishing God. We don't want that. And we pray for God's mercy and God's love, much as we don't like the memory we have of punitive parents who, when they disagree with how their children are growing up, threaten them with heaven or hell. And so in funerals, we ask and hope for God's loving compassion and mercy. We pray for it. There's room for you to figure out your take on that. And actually, the Anglican tradition of Christianity is quite beautiful about that. It respects our journey and explicitly makes room for us to be different from each other. Now, that can be messy when journalists are trying to cover Anglican churches because they'll accuse us of having a wishy-washy tradition. But I've always found that it's intended for us to respect each other, to grow into our adult point of view on matters of faith. And each of us should have room to do that at our pace and in our way. So what we do is we meet, we support each other, we grow in love. And that happens as we mark particular deaths of people who are part of our church family and who are known in our community. We have one of those particular months, Pat Love, Dora Broughton, and now Bruce Marshall. Jesus is saying that how we live matters. He's using a provocative story to tell us that we are to be compassionate people who act in love with those in real need, that we are to say, I see you and I know you, to those whose way is hard, for their sake and especially for our own sake. Let's see each other. Let's love each other. Let's keep making room for people to have different outlooks. Let's not hide from death, which is the great mystery that will come for all of us. Let's love with all our hearts in this beautiful time that we have. Amen.